We're going to jump into our series in which we have began last week called The Vocabulary of Grace. And all I mean by that is that there is a sacred language for us as Christians, and that how we define words as Christians actually matters. And our hope is that we are anchoring our understanding of each biblical word, not just in our own interpretation of a word, and we are dealing with translation, but there is a meaning that is, there are meanings to certain biblical words that the church has held tenaciously to for thousands of years. And we want to be anchored in what I call a living tradition. This is why we are what I call a creedal church. We hold to what the church has laid down its life for over the last 2,000 years. We hold to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the authority of Scripture, and we trust our ability to understand Scripture in light of the history that we are a part of. We're not just starting out of scratch. You don't just get the Bible and you read it and you're like, I get it all by myself. We need actually a communal understanding of Scripture. This is why when you have a singular person that comes up with a new idea around some sort of doctrine, the general rule of thumb is, if it's new, it's not true. In the early church, they would even say, there isn't a single church father. I've been reading kind of feverishly through the church fathers right now. I'm reading Gregory of Nyssa on the human condition. Every one of them have their own issues, but it's what they did collectively as councils under the guidance of the Spirit to lock in what we call our Christian faith. And this is why I think in a time in which literacy is continuing to drop in America, I don't know if you know these stats, but Chris Hedges' book, Empire of Illusion, which was so influential on me when I started Door of Hope, his opening chapter called The Illusion of Literacy, and it's a look at America as it moves more. That book was prophetic in seeing what was coming, because he said, we have moved to an empire that's driven by spectacle. And he said, one of the signs of spectacle is the loss of literacy. And they said that the average American, there were several polls done, the average American that graduates from college, 70% of those that graduate from college never read another book in their lives. And you think about the ways that we take in information now and the endless echo chambers around kind of partial, often untrue, often speculative ideas around life and existence and country, it's very important that we are not speculative when it comes to the language of faith. And so last week we considered the beauty of the word grace and how encompassing it is for us as believers. For it is God's one-way love toward us, a God who out of his very essence loves the unlovable, loves the unloving, loves the wicked, not because there's anything lovable in us, but because it's his nature to do so. And that movement is seen in all of its fullness in the person of Jesus. But in order to understand how lavish God's grace is, we do need to understand how deep our problem is. And this is why we will be discussing the word sin today. You're so excited. Especially when it feels like the heat of hell outside. I was going to have him turn the air conditionings off so we could really feel it, like have a, you know, just like flames behind me, this like heat. We have to ask the question, first of all, what is sin? And I love, if I can get to the first slide, when we think about sin, I think about this. First of all, we need to take into consideration this great statement in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. For there is no distinction. Everyone is in this group, is essentially what Paul is saying. Nobody is spared from this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, when Paul uses that word sin, he actually gives us the definition of what sin is immediately after. To sin is to come up short. It's to miss the mark. In fact, that is in the Latin even in the Greek, that missing of the mark in the Latin, it's like an archery statement. If there's a bullseye, and anything that isn't the bullseye is missing the mark. So this tells us something significant about sin, that sin is not a measurement of how bad you are, that sin is a measurement of how good you are not. The illustration that I've often given over the years is that of one missing a bus. You miss the bus by 5 minutes, and someone else comes up and misses the bus by 20 minutes. You don't turn to that person and say, "I only missed it by five." You both missed the bus. You both missed the bus. That's the reality of it. But I think it's more than that. I like these two definitions from two different theologians. Sin is what God does not want done. That's interesting. I mean, you think about what Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're coming up short when it comes to God's character, to God's nature. They're not aligning with him. So that means by nature that we are doing things that God does not want done. We may be even doing good things, but we're doing them in the wrong way. Sin is also a failure to be true to what we really are. In order to talk about sin, we have to actually go back to that series we were just in for so long on Genesis and the beginnings of human existence. And we have to think about what God declared over humanity. I used to say this, and it's actually not a helpful statement, and it's not true. Sin is not what you are. I used to say sin is what I am. How could I relate to a God that didn't understand such a significant part of my existence? But we have to understand that sin actually has no place in God. Therefore, sin, if God is the ground of all being, sin by its nature reduces us to something other than human, alive. We actually are choosing to live shadow lives, something that God knows nothing about. In fact, when God made man and woman, it's together, man and woman together form the image of God. That image of God means that we were created for relationship, first and foremost, relationship with God and relationship with one another. And that as co-laborers with God, we were to be the ones who brought flourishing to the world through our labor in relationship with God and one another. When sin entered the story, what was done? It was a drive at the force of the serpent, the deception of the woman. If you eat this fruit that has been forbidden to you, you will be like God. Now, Satan could have been saying essentially two things to the woman in that statement. He could have been declaring to her something that she already possessed, for she was sinless and with God, or he was offering her a shortcut to something that would be a process of becoming more and more like God, for they were new creation. But the bottom line is what she did was the very thing that God opposed. She did what God did not want done. And in the eating of the fruit, the reality is that they failed to be who they were. So both of those realities of sin now are at play. And that sin nature, the church, the Western church has called that original sin. It doesn't really matter to me if it's called original sin or not. It's a problem. And it needs to be, for us, understood if we are to actually understand how good the grace of God really is. For if you look at Matthew 22, what is the glory? How are we falling short of the glory of God? Well, how do we know if we are moving toward a restoration, some kind of sanctification, some kind of movement toward a deeper understanding of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross? What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And here is the litmus test. It's always this. When Jesus was asked what was the most important commandment, what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when you take in those two commandments, you start to begin to see how much we sin. How often does our love of God fall terribly short, and our love of self and things often come to the front? How often do we put ourselves before our neighbor? And so how do I know that I'm being transformed by the grace of God? How much am I being transformed into a person that is motivated by love? Because I think we think of sin management as Christian living, and that is not the goal. Actually, the goal is right affections, which is a return to what God called very good, which is we are created in the image of God, and that is always a good thing. But what sin has done, and this is why I don't like the language of the Reformation around the concept of total depravity, and the idea that there is nothing good in us, nothing. That is simply not true. We would say that there is good, but that every aspect, even the good, has been infiltrated by this thing called sin. So what I want us to consider today is sin kind of in three specific categories. Sin is rebellion against God's rule and can be defined by both idolatry and unbelief. That sin is lovelessness. It can be defined by lust and injustice. And then sin finally as sickness, as Kierkegaard calls it, sickness unto death, which can be defined by despair or anxiety, and ultimately the reality that death comes for each of us. And then finally, we'll consider Jesus as the answer to all of these categories that are wrapped up in this little word we call sin. So to begin with sin as rebellion, and the reason I put idolatry and unbelief, because our rebellion is manifested in these two realities and they are interconnected. Romans 1:25, when Paul lays out, as he's getting ready to lay out the gospel, he begins with this incredible indictment against humanity. And he says, for the wrath of God, which I always like to say that the wrath of God is not the withholding of God's love, but the wrath of God is God's love violated. He hates whatever robs him of what he loves, which is you. He hates what he has not willed. What it is that when people choose to live in the shadow reality rather than in the presence of the one who is the ground of all being. But Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there's a suppression of truth. And it says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, we don't have to go very far to recognize the problem of idolatry in our lives. And here's the thing with idolatry. I like, one theologian said, idolatry is our persistent and ingenious and even noble attempt to use deity for our own ends. And this is why I think it's even possible for, and not possible, it's often a problem for us as Christians to turn our Christianity into an idolatry that actually hides the living presence of Christ from our senses. Because we do turn our Christianity often into sin management. Christianity, when I grew up in the church, I don't remember ever hearing about the grace of God. What I heard was, don't sleep with your girlfriend, don't do drugs, don't drink. I remember being forced to watch a one-hour video in my youth group class about the evils of rock and roll. And what did it make me do? Go out and buy every record that was mentioned in that list. Because I'm like, well, I heard what my option is in the church service, and I'm not buying this at all. Because I think what we just sang in that church service was evil in comparison to the Beatles. I remember the Beatles was playing, like, John Lennon said that he was bigger than Jesus. And it was like, satanic. Like, playing backwards records. I'm like, you're just giving every high school boy, like, a deep desire to dig into, like, is there really? I think I ruined records trying to listen to, like, satanic messages. But our idolatry, that is a type of idolatry even in the church, when the church replaces the gospel with sin management. Because what sin management is what I call selective sanctification. It's, if I do these things, then I can feel okay with my nagging voice of conscience. And we have all kinds of ways of managing the nagging voice of conscience. But that's the problem. That's why Calvin was absolutely correct when he said the human heart is an idol factory. That the moment you uncover one idol, it just pulls up another one. The heart is wicked and deceitful above all things and not to be trusted. This is why we need the new heart, the new birth. And when we want to test the question of how do I know that I have exchanged the creator and am worshiping the creature instead, think about the ways that people get attached to their pastors and how pastors become addicted to the need of the people. I've gone through these cycles where I lost Jesus in my service for him, that the church itself became the idol rather than, and when I say idol, it's anything that I make supreme, anything that I make supreme over God. If you want to really dig into that, let's go even deeper into things that all of us would say is good. Is it ever wrong to fall in love and get married? No, it's not. But is it possible to make your spouse an idol? Well, I have to repent of that every day with Miss Darcy. It's so easy to exalt her to a place of supremacy. I would rather spend time, if I'm honest with myself, I often would rather spend time with her or with my kids than I would in devotions with Jesus. And those kinds of realities, but we don't think of those as bad things, because when we think about sin, we think about the junkie in the alley. We think about the prostitute on 82nd. We think about the murderer that comes into the classroom and opens fire. We think about evil. But if I was to ask you, how many of you see yourself as evil? The only reason you would know to raise your hand is because you've heard me ask that question before. But if you haven't, you would be reluctant to raise your hand. Because we categorize sin from a very human perspective, and we measure our brokenness against the brokenness of others to make ourselves feel better. But all of it flows from idolatry. This idolatry of the ways that I have made music my God, the ways that I have made my spouse my God, the ways I've made my own ego my God. And let me just tell you, there is no worse master than yourself. It's reality. But idolatry, why do we choose idols? Why do we fixate on what can be seen and touched? What we can experience tangibly. Why do we turn what we have in this world into the ultimate goal of existence? And this is why Jesus spoke so often about money being the root of all kinds of evil. Money itself is neutral, but it can quickly become something almost personalized into something quite dangerous, because Jesus used again and again in his parables all sorts of teachings around personal finances, because what we spend our money on is a revelation of what we worship. Because we don't just worship what we think about, we worship what we love. And that tells us something about sin. It's a rebellion against God. To fall into the trappings of idolatry is to rebel against the Creator who created us in his image so that we could be in relationship with him, with others, and then and only then with ourselves. Our whole society has turned all of that upside down and says what you need is a right relationship with yourself. You need to learn to love yourself. And when you learn to love yourself, then you can love your neighbor, and then maybe God in the future. That's not the order of things. But that is the human condition. Sin causes us to reverse the order of everything. We exchange the truth about God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And what does it say? God ultimately, three times in Romans 1, it says, therefore God gave them up. Therefore God gave them over. Therefore God gave them up. And there's nothing more terrifying than the idea of God giving up. And I think of that sense of when we choose idols, what we are actually choosing is we're functioning from unbelief. And look at this verse in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, this, once again, when we turn our Christianity into a type of idolatry, it often leads to unbelief, because this is when we have false ideas about what God is. God is some sort of cosmic Santa Claus, and I'm sick, and he needs to heal me, and if he doesn't heal me, I can't worship. I've actually sat with a girl and said, can't follow Jesus. If he does not heal me, I cannot follow him. But see, she had the wrong ideas about what God was like to begin with. Because if she would have understood, she would understand that, yes, the healing that she is after may not be what God is permitting, but that doesn't mean he does not care, that he is not deeply concerned about her pain. And all he would need to look to is, she would look to, is the God on the cross in agony for her to begin to understand that I don't have to understand why I suffer. I just need to know that God cares about it and that he's ultimately done something about it, that our pain in this life will not have the final word. But you see, idolatry, when we fixate and create gods in our own image, even create Jesus in our own image, it leads naturally to a place of unbelief where we do not expect God to show up. And most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have many moments in every day where we live like practical atheists. And that's just a fact. At the least agnostic. We don't live with an expectation that Jesus is here and he wants to meet with me right now. Because the reason I choose the things that I choose that actually are not what God would choose for me, it's because in that moment, I am not believing he's actually there. I probably wouldn't do it if I did. And I think that this is, believe me, I tormented myself preparing this message. So if you're feeling tormented, I've been living through it all week, thinking about it. And it's like, it's deeply alarming when you actually realize how inescapable sin is. And I think the whole purpose of the gospel is, what does Paul say? Should we sin then that grace may abound? No. The whole purpose of the gospel is that we cast ourselves in dependence upon the one who is sinless. That's Jesus himself. Idolatry and unbelief are the natural outcome of what Martin Luther referred to as the human incurvature, which is our human tendency to turn everything inward upon ourselves. That we are obsessed with the glory of man versus the glory of God. And when I think about that, I actually think that the sign, when we think about how sin has impacted us, what does our idolatry and unbelief lead to? It leads to, first of all, a destruction in our relationship with God, ultimately a destruction in our relationship with others, and finally, it turns our ability to know ourselves into an absolute enigma. Which is why sin is not just a rebellion, but it is also an attitude, if you will, or a temperament. It's what I refer to as lovelessness. And under that category of lovelessness, I put lust and injustice, or you could put lust and covetousness. But I am a massive fan of René Girard, the French philosopher, theologian, who passed away probably about 10 years ago. But Girard came up with this theory that he saw in everything. It's actually what led him to come to faith. He was an atheist, French literature professor, who began to see a pattern appear in all the great literature of the past. And it's what he called the mimetic rivalry. And basically, it goes something like this. It's three people, two guys and a girl, They're best friends. They're living life together. And then one of the guys decides he's in love with the girl. And the moment the one falls in love with the girl, the other has what Gerard calls mimetic desire is birthed. He never even thought about her in this way. But now that his friend wants her, well, he wants her. Because not because he actually cares, but because it's what his friend wants. And we know this. Do you understand that this is how advertisement works? This is the whole essence of advertisement, is show people having fun with something that you don't have until it becomes an obsession. I have to have that. Do you ever see that? I get bummed every time I see someone with an iPhone that has another camera lens on it. I know that I'm way outdated. It's like, I just look for the number of, I'm like, dang it, they got the best one. Mine's like 2 years old now. My wife's still rocking like the first generation Apple iPhone. It's insane. I don't think it works. But it does. And every day I'm like, just go get a new one. And she's like, you know what? I don't struggle with sin the way that you do. I don't desire what you have. But that mimetic desire plays out. We see it all the time. We see it in movies. It's what makes great literature. It's what makes great film. But this is what Gerard came to understand, is that desire actually is the essence of what it means to be made in the image of God. God created us to desire to be one with Him. Sin perverted desire and turned it upon the created order in a way that left God out of the picture. And so what he says is that because of that, nothing else can handle our desire, only God can. Only God can handle our worship. And what happens when we begin to be driven by what other, and think about how many of you have had Instagram where you find yourself envious or jealous of the fake perfect lives that you watch on other people's Instagram accounts? Because nobody's posting their lowest moments. It's like everything's posed, everything's curated, everything is meant to create longing, and it is the very longing to have what they have, which is what gives them followers, which is what pays their bills. And this is the drive of the American spectacle. And this is all the outcome of sin, as I would call it, lovelessness. Because it's not driven by love, it's driven by lust. I long, I need, I want what they have. And if you actually took the Ten Commandments and turned them upside down, you would see that if you removed covetousness, which is the final one, do not covet, you wouldn't be dishonest, you wouldn't steal, you wouldn't commit adultery, and you wouldn't ultimately murder, which is where society always moves when covetousness drives, is the undercurrent. It always moves in that order. And it all comes back to the first commandment, which is we've got idols. We've got other gods. That's the problem. I love what the first mention of the word sin in Scripture is Genesis 4:7. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And I love this personification of sin, almost as more than just a sickness, almost as a force to be reckoned with. It's desire. Notice the use of the word desire. Desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. How do we rule over our tendency toward lust and toward injustice? And when I say injustice, meaning anytime we make ourselves the priority over and against others, and anytime we make ourselves a priority over and against God, we have entered into the world of lovelessness and injustice. Injustice exists because we do not cherish others as image bearers of God. Lust exists because we do not know how to love. We only know how to want what others have. And this is why we need a different kind of motivation. This is why Jesus uses the language. I had one of Hattie's friends ask me yesterday. She goes, so as a pastor, are you a born again? I've never had anyone ask me that question before. I saw Darcy's eyebrows raise. She's like, I'm going to go in the other room and watch TV. I was like, where is this conversation going? But it was a legitimate curiosity because she's heard that term but didn't understand it. And I said, most absolutely hold to the idea that I am born again, because that is what Jesus demands, that we must be born again so that we can be born anew, that the love of God, my ability to love God, love my wife, my kids, to love you, is all based upon the transformation that took place in me at 27 years old. Before that, I only cared about myself. And not that that old man doesn't raise his ugly head from time to time, but the love of God changed the way that I viewed the rest of the world, because it replaced lust with love, real love. It replaced justice. I replaced injustice with justice, which is a legitimate and genuine care for my neighbor. Is it perfect? Of course not. But it's real because I have been born again. Someone who actually is perfect in his love and perfect in justice has come to dwell within me, man of mixture that I am. That's the beauty of the gospel. And this is why 1 John in chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world." Notice, you can't disconnect, by the way, lovelessness, lust and injustice from idolatry and unbelief. They're all interconnected, because sin is sin. But I'm just showing you facets of it to help you have a more robust picture. If we have choose to be our own gods, we are idolaters. And if we're choosing to be our own gods, we are also functioning in unbelief. And when we become idolaters and we become those who function in unbelief, we will not know how to love correctly, because we need agape to do so. We will function in lust, and we will often move toward almost a Darwinian state of being, survival of the fittest. It's not my problem that those people are addicts dying on the street. I actually thought about this. If we were one of the most terrifying aspects of the communist regimes of the 20th century was the unbelievable dehumanization and its attempt to make the brotherhood of man the central thing, because survival of the fittest became everything. If you were damaged goods, then the best thing the society that doesn't believe in God can do is just get rid of you, because you're causing the society to not function well. Which is exactly what you saw happen under these regimes. And it's a terrifying thing that there's a whole wave of generation that's so ignorant to history that are once again embracing ideals that will lead again to the dehumanization of our existence. But this is the nature of sin, and this is why sin deceives, exceedingly deceives. Sinfulness begets sin. And this is why it's not just our problem, it's everybody's problem. Lust and injustice go hand in hand, because when I don't know how to love and all I know how to do is want, I will commit injustice against others to serve my own needs. And I think that this is why we need to understand that we are sinners and that we refuse to grow up toward love. That's that lust component. And we are sinners in that we oppress and subserve one another, and that we evade the demands of community. We don't even function in a society with communal language anymore. The language of our nation used to be we, us. Now it's me. And that is a deep problem. When the average person's graduating from high school today, the number one career goal is to be a social media influencer. And you see why people are freaking out over closing down TikTok. It's like, what? But it's about me. I'm like, it shouldn't, because nothing makes me want to sin like watching people dance on TikTok. It leads me to the final reality of sin, which is sin is sickness or despair and death. It's not just a rebellion against God's rule. It's not just a rejection of his grace and a refusal to live into his love, but it is ultimately a plague. It's a condition that needs a cure. It is a sickness that has infiltrated every arena of our existence. Romans 1:25 says, John 8:34, Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is what? A slave to sin. And why are we trapped in despair and anxiety in our world? Because we all fundamentally, at the core of our being, know that we should be able to surpass, that we're meant for something more than what we're currently experiencing. And if you don't have God in the equation, the frustration of attempting to climb the ladder of existence to prove your worth, to prove you're lovable, to prove that you are someone, to make a name for yourself. What an exhausting thing. When I was 19 and I moved to Seattle to pursue music, all I wanted to do was to prove to all those people, that my stepdads that were mean and the kids that bullied me, that I was somebody, that I mattered, that I had something to say. And this is why often our rock stars and our movie stars are the dysfunctional gods we love to worship, because they've fought back against these. Usually it's like the best artists seem to be the ones who went through the most trauma. And they've channeled that as an, I will prove to everyone that I'm somebody. I once read that David Foster Wallace, who wrote one of my favorite novels of the last 50 years, Infinite Jest, 1,100 pages, he wrote to prove to the girl that broke up with him that he loved her. That's insane. But this is what we do, and this is why sin is a sickness, because when we function in our idolatry, and when we function in unbelief, when we allow lust and injustice to dominate us, where it ultimately leads is it never actually satisfies. And this is why Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And what he's pointing out is that, and I hate it, the ESV has changed the language of this, and it's not helpful, because it downplays the significance of the statement. It says, whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. That is not what the text says. Jesus is clear. When you sin, you're a slave to that reality, which is why we constantly need liberation from the only one who can liberate us from it. I don't like it because it downplays, it basically creates categories of sin. Well, no, it's not the one who just, you know, messes up. It's the one who's doing it intentionally over and over again. Don't add to the text what's not there. We need to take sin, every sin, seriously in light of the gospel, which is also what makes the gospel so powerful and so beautiful. And it's also what led Martin Luther to say something is insane, but actually makes perfect sense, and I'll get to it in a minute. To sin boldly, but to love Jesus and his mercy more boldly. And I'll explain that in a minute. But this, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. There's a reason why we are an anxious, despairing people. Because despair, one of the chief sins in the seven deadly sins is acedia, which is sloth. It's when you just give up on life. There's nothing worth living for or dying for. There's nothing worth giving. And you see people in that kind of despair where they lose. I mean, have you ever been around someone that struggled with depression? The loss of motivation. The loss of motivation to change. And in fact, our society to deal with despair is changing the language. We are justifying bad behaviors, bad ways of living, and trying to be positive about those things in order to make ourselves feel better with the fact that we don't feel good in our own skin, that we don't feel good in our own brains. We want to downplay mental illness. We want to downplay laziness and bad eating problems. And we're constantly pendulum swinging, looking for the ideal. And none of those things. Doesn't make you feel good when you're super skinny. Doesn't make you feel good when you weigh too much. You don't feel good when you're on the right medication because it actually affects you some other place. And so we're constantly looking for I need the fix. And so the best thing we can do with sin is just to get rid of it. So then we don't have to feel guilty. But then we just feel despairing, which means that sin's still there. We just are calling it something else. Still despair. And it still ultimately leads to the same place that every one of us in this room are going to, the ground. And that's death. And I want to just really end with an encouraging line here. You are all going to die. And some of you, it'll be quite painful. And this is the reality of sin as a sickness. And all joking aside, we have to understand and feel the depth of this problem. Because sin as despair is what quenches The restlessness that Augustine spoke of when he said, "Oh Lord, my soul is restless until it finds rest in thee." Because sin is despair, the sickness that moves us away from trying, of surrendering instead of to Jesus, surrendering to our own brokenness. I read this thing about optimism as being actually a real problem for people like myself who have a history of brokenness in their past, that optimism is often a coping mechanism to like deal with it. And the ugliness of optimism, when optimism becomes an excuse for not pursuing Jesus with everything that's in you. This is who I am. I'm just going to trust Jesus. I hope you guys don't hear, that's not my message of grace. What I'm saying is that grace actually should change our motivations totally. Right affections changes the way that we live. And when our love is right, we can then love our wife, our kids. We can love our job. We can love good food. We can love good drink. We can enjoy the things of this earth because they are not the things that are supreme. They're actually taking the place that they were meant to take, which is things for us to enjoy as we are in communion with the living God. The gospel is not about eradicating pleasure. The gospel is about redirecting affections so that the proper pleasures and challenges of existence can take their proper place. Life is meant to be cherished, and it's meant to be good. It doesn't mean it's easy, but we have a joy that is meant to drive us, and that joy is where I want to close with us, and that is, if this is what sin is, if sin is a rebellion against God's rule, if it's a rejection of his grace, if it's a sickness that leads to death, then what can we do? What is the words of Paul? Who will save me from this body of death? And this is where Paul gives the beautiful answer. Praise be to God for Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Look what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, us sinners, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that the whole issue? Sin is doing what God does not want done. That's unrighteous. How challenging it is to be righteous. God's solution to our sin is not try harder, work harder, be better, do better. God's solution is trust and obey. Trust in my love and let my love actually be poured into you. For our sake, he made him to be sin. It's not just Jesus bearing sin as something like a backpack, but he actually takes it into himself without succumbing to its temptation. He takes the sin into himself. And this is why we have to say, in regards to our rebellion, we need to know that we have rebelled against God, and that rebellion is worthy of judgment. But in Jesus on the cross, what do we have? We have the one who is both the judge and the judged in our place. Jesus, as the judge and the judge, provides forgiveness for the rebellious. And it's not forgiveness for the sins only when you ask for forgiveness for that particular sin. No, all sin, past, present, and future, has died with Jesus. Doesn't mean that forgiven sins don't cause problems in our lives, but if you are in Christ, you have been forgiven, period. It is complete, it is total. He is the once and for all sacrifice. He is the judge and the judged. He has dealt with the rebellion. Jesus, as the representative man, the firstborn over a new humanity, provides grace and righteousness to our lovelessness. He opens up the possibility of a restoration. He doesn't just forgive us, but he actually provides a way now for us to have his Spirit within us. And what are we told about the Holy Spirit? And when the love of God is poured, the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and he pours out the love of God in our hearts. And it's not just the capacity to know that we are loved, but it is now the capacity to love God and to love neighbor. We can move away from lust and away from injustice because God transforms our affections. This is why Ezekiel is so powerful when he says, I will remove your heart of stone and I will give to you a heart of flesh. Jesus, as the representative man, provides grace and righteousness to our lovelessness. Jesus, as the wounded healer, brings healing to the sick and is victorious over death. Christus Victor is one of the great themes of the early church. That Christ as the representative, the new Adam, is one of the great themes of the church. And Christ as the judge and the judged, the one who takes our blame, is one of the great themes of the church. The cross is a mosaic of God's goodness toward a broken and hurting humanity. And this is why we can read in Romans 6:10, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. That statement is about Jesus, but that is also the statement about how we are to live today. To know Jesus is to know forgiveness, is to be reintroduced to what we were created to be, image bearers of him, carriers of his love, and to know Jesus is to find healing for our sickness. And that healing may be a long process, and there will be a day when every tear will be wiped away and we will be given new bodies, new realities, new heaven, new earth. But until then, as Paul said, I asked three times that the Lord remove this thorn from my flesh. Whatever that thorn was, whether it was some sort of spiritual temptation, whether it was a physical ailment, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. And I want you to know his grace is sufficient for us today to begin to have victory over this thing that actually separates us from God and from one another. Jesus loves you with an everlasting love. And Jesus himself said, the physician did not come to heal those that are already well. He has come to heal the sick. And if you are sick and you are a sinner, then you are the very person that Jesus has come for. And his love for you is so radical that what he wants to do is he wants you to die to the shadow self. When Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you, what he's saying to those people in those moments is to illustrate, not that God doesn't know who they are, he's saying, I don't know the you you chose to be because that's not what I created you to be. That's an enigma to me. And how sad that we would choose to live an illusion that has no bearing in the being of God when God wants us to find solid truth in him. He is the truth, and he is the one who sets us free. The question is will we trust in Jesus? Because that's the church's answer has always been, looking into the face of Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's the reality of the gospel. Sin is the problem, but Jesus is its final solution. He is the ultimate answer. He has come to seek and save that which is lost. This is good news. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the gospel and its ability to bring transformation to our lives. And we pray right now that you would help us to understand more deeply the rebellion that we find in our own lives, the ways that we can reject your grace, your love. Lord, the sickness that can sometimes get its claws in us so deep that we return to things that we thought we had victory over. How quickly we can set up our idols. How quickly, Lord, we can function in lovelessness. How quickly, Lord, we can come to that place in which we find ourselves despairing, anxious, overwhelmed by life, giving up rather than laying down our lives at your feet in surrender. And so, Jesus, may we recognize that the gift that you have given us is yourself. And what you will require of us is not stop sinning, but what you're actually requiring of us is to turn to the one who is sinless, and that's you, and allow you the right to be Lord in and through our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that. Lord, I understand Luther's words, sin boldly is not a call to go out and sin. He's saying this is a reality that you can't escape on this side of eternity. So cling to Jesus and his mercy more boldly. And that's what we're here to do today, is to cling to you, Jesus. For you are our hope. And you are the one who transforms us from the inside out. We praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.